Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world in order that we might be saved, who gave his own life, who was obedient unto death, even death on a cross, so that our sins might be forgiven. We ask that you would help us to see everything in light of Jesus. Help us to see our world, our hopes, our frustrations, the current difficulties we face, the opportunities we are seeking, all of it, Lord. Help us to see things in light of him. And we ask that you would do that now as we come to the reading and preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please remain standing and let's turn our attention to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, verses 3 through 8. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Let's give our attention to God's word this morning. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Amen. You may be seated. When I was growing up, there was a particular family that my family and many others that were in touch with them knew that this family was devoted to good works, the Hernandez family. Amazing people. Every time they showed up, there were presents and gifts. There were expressions of love, Bible verses, all kinds of Christian encouragement and support. You could guarantee it. Their hospitality, their generosity was overwhelming sometimes, breathtaking, amazing. We would always talk about it, and I'm still talking about it. You probably know people like this as well. In fact, in my life, I've been blessed to know many people like this. Not just one family, but many, 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 many families, many people who are so clearly and so obviously, so wonderfully devoted to good works. To know people like that, to be in their presence, to be around them is a joyful thing. It's a real blessing. It's also true that to be this kind of person is a blessing. It's a wonderful and good thing. And they knew it. No one was ever happier than they were, despite we were the ones who were receiving. They were always seemed to be filled with the most joy and the most most happiness as they gave, right? As we know, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's how this works. These encouraging words, time, gifts, lots of other expressions of love. how does one become a person like that? How do you become a person that is devoted to good works? At a corporate level, we can ask ourselves as a church, as a congregation, how do we become a people that is devoted to good works? So that when people think about our church or come to know our church or get a reputation for us, they say, oh, yeah, those people are devoted to good works, right? A marker, right, of who we are. How do we become a people like that as individuals and as a body? In our passage, Paul gives the answer to that. And he gives it from the perspective or in the context of giving advice, instructions even, to a pastor, to Titus. Right? So to put it in a pastoral perspective, Titus, how are you going to get your people to be devoted to good works? How is that going to happen? Will you command them? Is it carrot and stick? Do you inspire them? What do you do? Right? How do you make that happen? How do you achieve that result? How do you gain that reputation? Well, I'm setting up the question in perhaps some unfair and tricky ways, but Paul does give this answer to us. He tells us how these things are achieved in our own lives and in the lives of our church. And what Titus and all ministers of the gospel should be committed to in moving toward that goal, that mission. The key verse in connecting these things is in verse 8, the end. He says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. All right, so there's something. There are these things that are excellent and profitable. These things will bring about good things in the life of not just one congregation, but a whole presbytery of congregations here on the island of Crete, a regional church of people devoted to good works. How will that happen? Well, it happens, Paul says, when Titus insists on these things. He insists on these things that are excellent and profitable so that the people will devote themselves to good works. All right, so what are these things, right? This is the key then. What is it that we really, really, really need to know so that we will then devote ourselves to good works? Not, as we will see, just through the knowledge of them, but through faith in God. Again, to read verse 8, he says, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have not known these things, although that's a part of it, but so that those who have believed in God may devote themselves to good works. So, what are these things? Well, these things turn out to be a story. A story in which a number of things have happened, a story about God's work in the world. These things turns out to be what we call by shorthand the gospel, the good news. So, what are they? We read them in a beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 7. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be going over these somewhat piece by piece. I haven't decided exactly how many pieces yet, but somewhat piece by piece. Today, I want to think about the passage as a whole. Now, one more thing before we jump into the story. I want to remind you or call to your attention the fact that we all have stories in our minds, stories that we live by. Narratives by which we understand ourselves and our world. Most of the time, we are the heroes of our own stories, of course, right? We have some sort of conflict that we are, you know, imagine your typical movie, right? Or a story. We have a conflict that we are trying to overcome, right? And ideally, we hope, we pray, we wish, we strive that if we overcome this conflict, we will achieve the result, the thing that we are striving after. Now, it's different from all of us, and we all have, you know, stories within stories going on. But oftentimes, there are these sort of central and prominent ones that are driving our lives, ones that aren't very aligned with God's story. Ones, in fact, that sort of read the world through a whole different lens. For example, perhaps the thing that you are focused on is money, right? You think that the problem, the primary problem that you face is that you don't have enough. And so you are going to work and you are going to strive and meditate and think and do everything you can to overcome that challenge, to resolve that conflict and then achieve the dream, right? Reach the end, the final conclusion in which you get what you want. You get the money that you feel you need to be safe or okay or happy or whatever it is. There's so many more of these things that we strive for, right? Maybe right now you're thinking about getting through this grade, right? You're in a particular year of school that is hard, and you are just trying to make it to the end. And if you can just get through this moment, then everything is going to be okay. Or maybe you're trying to fix your sister, or fix your dad, or train your body, or achieve some good work. Whatever it is, right, there's this thing that is not happening, something that's in your way, various obstacles. But you know, or at least you think you know, that if you can overcome them, then you will find rest. You will find happiness. So you have to ask yourself, I think we all have to ask ourselves, what is the story that we tell ourselves? What is the thing that we are running after, the thing that we're hoping for, thinking about, researching all the time, pining for? Some of these things might be totally evil and bad in every way, outright sinful, and some of them might be good in a way, but not good in that we have taken what we might say penultimate things and made them ultimate things, idolatry, turning them into God. But interestingly, even God himself can be found, desired in a sinful way. To desire a good God, but to believe that we can get him, find rest in him, find hope and joy in him by simply striving hard and doing all the right things is another bad story. They all come short in one way or another, but there's a connector, I think. And they fall short in this way. They fail to see reality, like real reality, the way things really are, as God wants us to see them and as they really are. We think of ourselves, if you could put it this way, or if you'd allow me to put it this way, we think of ourselves, I think, sometimes as actors on our own stage, right? Heroes in our own story in which various people sort of come in and come out. And if you sort of took a picture of this at a large scale, there'd be all of these individual people on individual stages everywhere, right? With their own story and their own lives. And it's true, we're individuals and we have our own stories and our own lives. But the truth is that we are all part of this bigger story. We're all part, and it's not ours, it's God's. We're all part of this bigger story. And that's one of the things that Paul is pointing Titus to here. He's pointing him to a reality of who God is and what he has done, particularly focused on something we might call salvation, which is a little different than just achieving. Salvation from what? Right, that has something to do with the gospel, the good news, that shorthand way of describing the story. Well, let's look at it now. Let's see how our stories come short of God's. Well, it begins in verse 3, Or Paul begins, I should say, in verse 3 when he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Paul recognizes a problem that puts us in a place of difficulty, of conflict, of lacking wisdom, of going nowhere fast, of striving not only against each other, but against God. It's an awful description. The word slavery always stands out to me here. To be slaves to various passions and pleasures, to be controlled, owned by, compelled to obey things that are in us, to not be free. Foolishness stands out, right? Foolishness is not just not knowing stuff, but it's constantly making mistakes, constantly going against the grain, falling in to our own pits, leading ourselves into our own destruction, embarrassing ourselves, shame and guilt, disobedience as well. It's not merely operating against the principles of the universe, but we were in a position where we were working against God, the one to whom we owe everything. Led astray, right? It's not as though we're just need to get a little more information and stay on the path, but we're being proactively led astray by our own passions and pleasures, by Satan himself. And as we are wandering off all the paths of righteousness, wandering away from God, we pass our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. The communities that we long for, communities that are shaped by love and peace, that lack quarreling, that have a common vision and mission about who we ought to be, whether it's in our church or our neighborhoods or our government, these kinds of things are constantly frustrated. We find ourselves in this former state as those that constantly work against that, creating more and more conflict and reaping all of the evil that comes from that. The Bible, in other places, tells us where all this comes from, which is sort of the prequel, if we can use the story language, to this passage. It starts, of course, in the Garden of Eden when God created us, when he made man. He made us in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. He made us in relation with him, where we lived in harmony, in trust, in joy. And he gave us a job to do, a good job to do. You might summarize just as obedience, to simply follow and live our lives according to the laws that God had given us. This is what God had called our first parents, those made in his image, to do. He gave them a job to keep and to obey his rules, and if they did, the joys of Eden would advance to things even greater, might say, to the joys of heaven. But as you know, they didn't pass that test. They didn't obey. Adam failed to keep the laws and the command that God had given him, and he fell into sin. He plunged with him all of his children after him into sin. And that's why we find ourselves in this way. And that's why it's not simply a matter of trying harder, because we're slaves. We are born into corruption. We are born guilty. We are born with problems and with wills that are bent in a wrong way. Wills that are being left astray, hearts that don't want God, even though we want the things that he offers us. We begin our lives now in a place of rebellion, not of love, not of good works. And that's where this story starts. This is the reality of the world. And the explanatory power for so many things that we face in this life are right here. It's right here. Why do we struggle? Why do we fight? Why is the world the way it is? This is the answer. But it's not the end of the story. In this grand reality, this thing that God is doing in space and in time, we read in verse 4 that something amazing happens. As John puts it in his gospel, a light comes into the world, a light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. This light gets turned on in our world. And here's how Paul describes it in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Right? This horrible situation, being plunged into misery and death and guilt and the promise of condemnation and God's wrath and hell and miseries in this life and the next, God comes into the midst of all of that and he saves us. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. We didn't achieve the goodness and loving kindness of God. We didn't make God do this. We didn't put in all of our good works, turn the crank, and then out pops salvation. No, the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies, while we were still condemned, while we're still wandering around in the desert, getting poked by all kinds of things, hurting ourselves and hurting other people, God comes into the world and he shines in the darkness. He brings his goodness and loving kindness. Now, that's not what we ought to expect. When God, to whom we've been disobedient, rebellious, awful, committing all kinds of sins of idolatry and other things, when he comes, what would you expect would happen? Right? If your parents, let's say, leave the house for a little while, and they say, "All right, just keep it cool. We'll be back in a little bit." And during that time, you smash the TV, and you let the dog eat all the chocolate, and various animals and plants die, and they come back, and they come in the house, and you swear at them. What do you think is going to happen? What are you expecting at this moment? Judgment, right? If you've been stealing from your boss and lying at work and not showing at time, and he says, "Chelpka, I'd like to meet with you on Monday." Right? What do you think is going to happen? You're done for. What do you think is going to happen when the God of the universe comes into the world and appears in the midst of all of this sin? Well, here's what happened. He came in his goodness. He is always good, even in his justice, but also his loving kindness. And as we read in a minute, his mercy, and he appears as our Savior. Now, God could certainly have appeared as our judge, and he would have been totally righteous in that. But instead, he appeared as our Savior. He sent his Son. This is how he appeared. He sent his Son into the world, who took on human flesh, who became one of us to stand in our place and to take the judgment that we deserved so that we might be saved. To take all of our sin and give us all of his righteousness so that when we stand before the throne of God, he looks at Jesus, he looks at us, and he says, "Not guilty. Forgiven. All of this inheritance is yours." That's what he does for us. He saves us. When Jesus went to the cross, he did it to save us. When Jesus lived his life in the perfect way he did it to save us. When Jesus ascended into heaven and even now is interceding for us at the Father's right hand, he's doing it to save us. He saved us. Now, if it wasn't clear already, Paul continues this story about what happened, and he emphasizes this point. Not by works done by us in righteousness. This should have been obvious, perhaps, but we forget. So he's clear. Not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. According to his own mercy. So in other words, when God looks at this mess that we've put ourselves in, this mess of our own individual lives and humanity as a whole, he doesn't look really, really closely and find the kind of good things and then give us a little bit of grace and, well, you're trying. And that's not what he does. He doesn't pay attention to our works at all, except to judge them on the cross of Christ. He doesn't look at our works. He doesn't say, well, you kind of did a good thing there, and I guess that was okay. No, he simply gives us his works, his righteousness. Paul says in another place, the righteousness of God that is not our own. And instead, he saves us not according to our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So when we think about our salvation and we think about the things that Paul's about to say, the things, all the stuff that we get from God, all the glorious, wonderful blessings that come from being in him and knowing him, we have to remember and always remember what the source is, what the reason is. It's his mercy. It's his goodness. It's his loving kindness. Now, he gets into some of the details next, exactly how some of this happened. This should amaze you. What did God do in our salvation? Well, we know the reasons on which it was based. Now he talks about some of the means, the ways in which he did this. He says, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration and the renewal of Holy Spirit. Washing refers, of course, to cleansing, to purifying, to making holy. It's a picture that is given in our baptisms. We have a couple of those, hopefully, in the near future. We have this hope. We have this cleansing. We have this washing that God gives to us. And it's a washing of regeneration, rebornification, right? Being generated again. This word also cues us into the dramatic reversal that happens here, right? It's not just a sort of like gradual upward improvement with God sort of assisting us along the way. No, a new thing happens in our lives. In a way, you could say a new person is born. Paul talks about the new man that is in him, different and contrasted and at war with the old man. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Right? We are regenerated. Renewed is another similar word. And who does that? No one less than the Holy Spirit of God himself. Our salvation depends not on our works, not on works done by us in righteousness, but on God. His work, the work of the Father through the Son and the Spirit, our triune God, changing our lives, not just making them better, but reborning them. Regenerating them, renewing them by his own power, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly, a wonderful adjective, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Again, language here that is picked up in our baptism, right? It is being poured, he is poured out on us, right? He is poured out on us, and richly so, through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, being justified by his grace, right? Declared righteous, declared innocent, no longer condemned, right? So then that thing would then lead to another thing. Becoming heirs, rightful heirs, according to the hope of eternal life. So this hope, as many hopes in the Bible are not the kind of wishful hope, right? The sort of, I hope this happens someday, but the solid guarantee of, again, God, right? Who says, as my son, as my daughter, as one who has rightfully earned through Christ, through your mediator, the benefits of salvation, you become an heir to the hope of eternal life. Now go back to the stories we think we've mentioned at the beginning. The stories that we have in our minds, the things that we are wanting to achieve. Oftentimes, the things that we're after are so much lower on the list than eternal life. What God gives to us here is not just this piece of blessing or part of that one, or, right? He gives to us everything. Absolute flourishing, complete perfection, eternal godliness and joy and glory and honor and wealth and community and anything good that is of God that you can imagine, provision, peace, protection, all of it in one amazing, complex, beautiful package called the kingdom of heaven, right? God gives this to us. Eternal life. The pictures of eternal life in the book of Revelation of heaven, you know, described by all kinds of jewels and streets of gold and rivers flowing and people singing with the angels. Or pictures in scripture of this kind of life as trees, right, trees fed by these living streams of water, the Holy Spirit himself, trees that then, pictures of eternal life, trees that just produce fruit constantly, that their leaves never wither. They just live and grow and flourish. As dark as the depths of our sin were, God rescues us, and he doesn't just sort of, you know, set us loose and say, all right, now go try again. No, he gives to us his mercy, and he gives to us his grace, and he secures for us the hope of eternal life, eternal flourishing, eternal glory. Creation, fall, redemption, glorification. These are the acts of the story. That is the story. Capital S. This is reality. This is what God has done. What this pastor is supposed to do, what Titus is supposed to do, and all ministers of the gospel are supposed to do, is to insist on that story. To insist on the gospel, and not just in all kinds of ways, in short, brief ways, and in really expanded ways, looking at it from all of these angles, many of which are listed here and which we'll be considering more in the weeks ahead, but thinking about this, understanding it, coming and growing to see ourselves in light of the truth, and the way and the life that is Jesus. Jesus is at the center of that story. This story that God, the reality of our world, is not all of us in our own little individual worlds trying to achieve our own little individual results and establish our own little individual kingdoms. No, we are creatures made of God to live and rest in Him, forever. And the work that He is doing is He's saving us from our separateness, from our rebellion, from our sin, and all the misery in which we have plunged ourselves. And He's renewing us into something greater. His kingdom, His family, His people, His body, His children. This saying is trustworthy. It's trustworthy. You can depend on it. Pastors, Chalpka, depend on it. Don't give up. Don't get tired. Don't let go. Trust it. Trust what God has done. Tell the story. Remind people of who God is and what He has done. And you know what will happen? People will devote themselves to good works. That's what will happen. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't ever talk about good works, or, right? If you're devoted to good works, you're going to talk about them. If you're devoted to good works, you're going to think about, what is a good work and how can I do it better? Right? That's what a heart of devotion does. But that devotion word is key, and I'll end with this. When you think, or maybe when I initially said, think of a life devoted to good works, maybe you immediately felt tired. Or you immediately like, oh man, that sounds like a lot of work. I don't have that kind of thing in me. And that's true. None of us fully do yet. One day we will, and God is doing this in us. But notice there's a key difference. And I don't want to overplay this, but notice he doesn't say a life of doing good works, but devoted to good works. Right? Now, the person who is devoted to do good works is, of course, doing good works. Right? If you're devoted to something, you act on it. But there is an important distinction there. Because if you're devoted to something, if you love something from your heart, is it a burden? If you're really excited about your, let's say, a summer vacation or a meetup that you're going to have with a friend, and you're thinking about it and you're planning it and that sort of thing, is it like wearing you down? No, it gives you energy. Makes you excited. Sure, you might get tired. You might have to take a break or whatever, but it's not emotionally draining to you. It's not this burden that you feel like, oh, I have to do this good works thing. Man, can you imagine giving presents to people all the time? Man, can you imagine always trying to be encouraging and supportive? That sounds awful, right? That is the voice of someone that is not devoted to those things, but doesn't like them, doesn't want them. But what does God do? He makes us a people devoted to good works. Well, how do you become a person who loves good works? Where good works are something that come freely and joyfully, where you think about them, where, you know, where they're like honey on your lips, delightful, tasty, wonderful, let me have some more. But you have to be devoted to them. Well, how can you be devoted to them if your heart's a mess? Your heart has to be changed. Well, how can your heart be changed when your heart's a mess? It has to be the work of God. And so that's why it is so key that Titus, and we all in our own lives together, remember and insist on the trustworthy gospel. Because at the core of it, our hearts need to be changed. And will they be changed? If we rest and we trust and we receive what God is doing? Absolutely. Why? Because it's God who's doing it. He's trustworthy. and he's saving us, even unto eternal life. So let's not just be doers of good works, but let's be devoted to good works. And let's be devoted to good works through hearts that have been changed by God himself. How do you have your heart changed by God? You simply receive what he offers to you. He offers to us salvation. He doesn't say, go do a bunch of things and then I'll give you this life. He simply says, trust me, and it's all yours. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us grit and determination and perseverance to be devoted to you and to our neighbors. We ask that you would give us hearts that and minds and bodies that desire to serve you in every way. As we look at our lives and we look at the sin in our lives, the power of the evil one, the curse that is upon us for sin, upon humanity for sin, we see that this is truly impossible apart from you. And so we ask now that you would open our eyes and help us to look to you for everything, to trust you for everything. We ask that you would help us to see most clearly that we are not and cannot be our own saviors, that we cannot cause ourselves to be renewed and reborn. We cannot wash ourselves. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot secure the hope of eternal life ourselves. But these things can only come through you. You say that in your word that we do not have because we do not ask. We're asking now. We ask with faith and with confidence that you will give to all who ask. We ask that you would help us to rest in you. We ask that you would reveal to us even more today than we understood yesterday the goodness and loving kindness of you, our Savior. Help us to see the mercy which you have given to us. And in light of that mercy, in light of our new hearts, in light of the hope of eternal life, to then go out into this world as those whose hearts have been changed and to do well for you. Help us to avoid all the foolishness and the wickedness and the distractions of this world that would take us away from seeing everything in light of your story, in light of what you have done, in light of reality. Help us not to live as blind, foolish people wandering about in our own false narratives, but instead to trust you who has accomplished all of these things and more. We ask, Lord, that you would also help us to share this good news, this story, the work of redemption with other people, with our family members, with our friends, with our neighbors, all of those who now walk in foolishness and darkness, who are blinded by these things and unable to see you. Help us to learn to teach and to show the goodness of you, our Savior. We ask, Lord, that through the work of Jesus Christ in our lives and in our church, we would be those who are devoted to good works. We ask this in Jesus' name, our only Savior. Amen.